The end of chapter 53. In our evening services, we are studying this passage together, this great servant song, the picture in the Old Testament of the Lord Jesus Christ and of Him coming to save His people by His life, death, and resurrection. Isaiah chapter 52, beginning to read at verse 13. See, my servant will act wisely or will prosper. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at you, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So will he sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. From prison and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And when you make his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong. Because he poured out his life unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Amen. May God bless to us all the reading and the preaching of his holy and infallible word. Amen. We come this evening to the fourth in our series of messages from this great passage in Isaiah, from Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13, down to the end of chapter 53, as we read here about the suffering servant of the Lord. The theme of our studies has been, Behold, my servant. God's great call at the beginning of Isaiah 50, 2:13. Look, he says, look, here is someone that I want you to watch, someone for you to see and focus your attention on. Behold, my servant. And in our first three studies, we have seen firstly the identity of the servant, and then the success of the servant, and thirdly, the suffering of the servant. And now in our next study, which is going to focus mainly on verse 15 of chapter 52, we are going to think of the impact of the servant of God, the impact which he makes on the world. And we're going to think, by way of application of the whole of these three verses, how this impact is being minimized today in very surprising ways, and in what ways that impact needs to be restored. We'll be looking particularly at verse 15. So will he sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. The central phrase here, the beginning of verse 15, so will he sprinkle many nations. So will he sprinkle many nations. This is the pivot of verses 14 and 15. The literary structure of the passage points that out to us. Before this statement, there is a statement of revulsion with a double explanation. Verse 14. There were many who were appalled at you. That's the statement of revulsion. And it's followed by a double explanation. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. A statement of revulsion with a double explanation. After this phrase, there is a statement of submission with a double explanation. Kings will shut their mouths because of him. That's the statement of submission. And then the double explanation. For what they were not told, they will see. And what they have not heard, they will understand. And as the pivot between these two, as the linking sentence, is this phrase, so will he sprinkle many nations. The ministry of the servant is to sprinkle. The great cleansing word of the Bible. Some years ago, when I was preaching some messages on how and why we perform the sacrament of baptism, I was led to a study of the word sprinkle in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And I was surprised to find how often it is used, and what a major emphasis it is given in both Testaments, and what a beautiful picture it is of the cleansing blood of Christ. The blood of the Passover lamb was sprinkled on the doorposts of the Israelites. The blood of the burnt offering was sprinkled on the sides of the altar. The high priest sprinkled blood on the lid of the ark. Blood and water were sprinkled with a little brush made out of hyssop on a cleansed leper. Do thou with hyssop sprinkle me, I shall be clean. That's what we've just sung. God makes this great new covenant prophecy in Ezekiel 36:25. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. To sprinkle water in baptism is an eminently scriptural mode of administering the sacrament. So we're told here that the servant will sprinkle. He will cleanse. He will take away the guilt of sin. In a polluted world, He will bring forgiveness. There is someone who can make us clean. That's the message. There is someone who will sprinkle in God's name and who can make us clean. And the prophet says He will sprinkle many nations. And we need to try to grasp in our imagination the shudder of distaste which the godly Jew would feel when he heard the word nations. The nations were the heathen, the goyim, the Gentiles, the dogs outside the covenant, who many in Israel had forgotten. The nations were those who were to be shunned by, like the plague. And the Israelites tried to stay away from the nations. They'd forgotten their great destiny in Abraham. Through Abraham, God was going to bring blessing to the nations. But His descendants had forgotten that, and they stayed away from the nations. But here we're told of God's servant. He's not going to stay away from the nations, from the heathen. No, He's going to sprinkle them. He's going to cleanse them. He's going to bring forgiveness to them. The ministry of God's servant is not going to be narrow or ethnic. It is going to be an international, a cosmic cleansing. So will He sprinkle many nations. Most striking of all is that little two-letter word at the beginning of the verse, which we can so easily overlook. So will He sprinkle many nations. Now, what does the word so mean? It links us with what the prophet has just said. It means in this way, thus, in this capacity. How will the servant sprinkle many nations? As one whose appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and His form marred beyond human likeness, so will He sprinkle. That's how He's going to sprinkle the nations. As the suffering one, as the disfigured one, His agony is linked with His ministry. So, in this way, because He is marred and disfigured and suffering, this is why and how He will sprinkle the nations. How this is going to happen, we're not yet told. It's going to be unfolded for us in chapter 53. He was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. But you see, the prophet makes the point here. The servant, by His very suffering and disfigurement, is going to bring a wonderful worldwide cleansing and forgiveness of sin. I think any intelligent person would agree that human beings, that mankind, is in terrible trouble. There is something radically wrong with our species. And this person has the specific task of dealing with that, to transform us, to change us, to bring in a new relationship with God. Is it not worth thinking about such a person? When God says, "Behold, my servant," and then goes on to tell us that by His suffering and shame, He's going to cleanse the nations, should we not focus on that? The ministry He exercises. But then secondly, the impact he makes. Kings will shut their mouths because of Him. Here we see the the great ones of the earth, the kings, the emperors, the governors, the rulers, the men with influence and power and authority. These great men, they're accustomed to govern. They're used to expressing their wishes, to saying what needs to be done, to giving commands and passing laws, and whatever they say, and people do, their wishes are carried out. But now, amazingly, these great ones are not speaking. They've shut their mouths. They're silent. Kings will shut their mouths because of him. They're overcome with awe. Here are the great ones of the earth, and they're absolutely overwhelmed. They're struck dumb. They're kneeling in quiet worship. All their talk has ceased before this awesome, mighty figure. For the prophet says a new truth has dawned upon these kings, for what they were not told, they will see. And what they have not heard, they will understand. A mystery is going to be revealed to them, a new truth. Some great supernatural purpose of God that the kings of the earth never imagined. And it's so wonderful that someone so humiliated, so degraded, could be raised to such glory and carry out such a restoration. And the kings are overwhelmed with astonishment. And they can only bow before this mighty, glorious figure. That's the impact he makes. Paul, interestingly, takes this verse and he applies it to the preaching of the gospel. Romans 15, verses 20 and 21. I quote, "It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation." Here's the quote. "Rather, as it is written, those who were not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand." He's quoting Isaiah 52:15. And he says, this is fulfilled in the preaching of the gospel, which strikes people dumb with astonishment. And here, says the prophet, is the final reason for focusing on the servant. He is the most significant figure there will ever be on this earth. And he will make a mark on history that no one else ever has or ever will. That's why God says, "Behold my servant." His impact is going to be so stupendous that the great ones of the earth will be struck silent before him. And of course, we've seen that being fulfilled. Our very calendar, the date, bears witness to the impact of Jesus Christ. He has affected the culture and the civilization of a great part, certainly of Western Europe. He has won the loyalty of millions. And even at present, his impact is tremendous. And it's nothing compared to what it's going to be. So when we behold God's servant, we're looking at the most important figure in the universe. And we're linking in with the most vital reality that there could ever be. And we're anticipating an even more tremendous impact at the end of the world. Behold my servant. The impact of the servant. But we have to ask ourselves, how is the impact of Christ being experienced today? And I want us to leave aside the unbelieving world and to focus in on Christians and on the church. What impact is being made through Christians and the church of the servant Jesus Christ? So after the ministry he exercises and the impact he makes, I want us to come thirdly and lastly to the neglect with which he is treated. The neglect with which he is treated. We are professing Christian people. We belong to that body which calls itself the Church of Christ. And it is our privilege and task, the task of the whole church, to bring Christ before the world. That is our task, to say to the world, behold God's servant. And friends, we're living today in the middle of a tragedy of colossal proportions. And the tragedy is that the Lord Jesus is being lost from the one place on this earth where we might expect to find him. And his own church is betraying her responsibility. Often in a way that is zealous and sincere and supposedly in his name and for his sake. Let's forget the so-called liberals, the modernists. They have lost Christ long ago. What about evangelicals? What is the focus of evangelical churches? What is the message which evangelical churches are bringing to our world? Is the message, behold, God's servant? And we have to say that all too often the focus of the church is different from this passage. For example, all too often, the church centers its ministry on entertainment. This is the mania of our age. People want to be amused and entertained. And the church has bought into this way of thinking and enthusiastically adopted it and in some cases defended it. Churches once known for mighty preaching are now known for their orchestra. Churches now advertise not the preacher who will preach, but the soloists who will perform. A lady told me years ago that she couldn't allow her young people to come to our church because we didn't have a good youth choir. That was what was vital for her. To go and speak at a Christian union now in one of our universities, before you speak, you will be preceded by 50 or 60 minutes of a very loud band. A resort church in an area in which I once preached assured those who came to worship that the sermon would not be longer than 10 minutes. So don't worry, you'll be in no danger of being bored. And these churches, whether they mean it or not, are saying, being entertained is the center of our attention. Being entertained, entertaining, is the center of our attention. Some churches center on signs and wonders. We've lived through an era of immense growth of charismatic churches. The wave of the future, it's described as. And in many of these churches, what is different about them are the healings and the prophecies and the tongues. That's what makes them distinctive. And the message, intended or not, is signs and wonders are at the center of our attention. Some churches center on the worshiper. Everything is to be done for the sake of the man or the woman, or usually the young person in the pew. The church exists to meet people's needs. Their spiritual needs, their psychological needs. In America, their physical needs. The churches now have gymnasiums and swimming pools and bowling alleys and swimming classes and restaurants. You name it, you can have everything there in the church. The church growth movement says that its aim is to keep the customer satisfied. It was put this way in a foundation study by the Eli Lilly Foundation. And their analysis was this. I like this sentence. The church is in a competitive situation for people's leisure time. The church is in a competitive situation for people's leisure time. We compete with the other leisure activities that are available for people. A new stage has been reached where the focus in the churches is on the unconverted. These churches are called seeker-centered churches. And that's not an accusation by their opponents. That is their own proud boast. And they say, we exist to cater for your needs and your fears and your problems. Recently, a church in the Midwest of America changed its name. I'll not give you its original name, because I don't want to embarrass people unduly, but its new name, elders and deacons may care to think about this, its new name is The Happy Church. The Happy Church. We could change from Trinity Reformed Presbyterian to the Happy Church. And the pastor says, it draws people. I'm sure it does draw people. And that message is saying to people, you are the center of our attention. You are the center of our attention. But we can bring it nearer to home. Some churches center on their organization. This is something that we're all subject to. We can look on our church as an organization, a machine, a company, and we've got various divisions. The Covenanter Youth, the Sabbath School, the Women's Missionary Association, the Campaigners, and so on. And our focus can be on keeping everything working, keeping all the organizations staffed. The announcements can reflect the working of the machinery. At the annual meeting, the report can be that so many meetings were held, and these are the statistics, and these are the finances, and people are valued on the basis of their function in the organization. And it's all nominally for Christ, but somehow Christ gets sidelined and pushed to one side. And we can say next month, we've had a good year. Here are the statistics, here are the facts, the machinery is running very smoothly. We're doing well. Where's Christ? Or we can center on morality, developing a Christian lifestyle, developing decent, respectable behavior patterns. And of course, we are to witness by our lives. But it's never to be an end in ourself, in itself. And we can evaluate people by whether or not they conform. By the length of their hair. And whether they're wearing a necktie or not. And whether they're just fitting into our middle class pattern of behavior, and you can breed a generation of self-satisfied hypocrites. But they fit into the pattern. There are sort of nice, good-living, respectable people, and that's what we're about. Or the church can center on doctrine for its own sake. Isn't that a danger we might be subject to? It's one of the two main pillars of our congregation's work and witness. We know that there's the need for the preaching and teaching of doctrine, of Scripture. We're living in the middle of one of the most ignorant Christian generations in history. But doctrine is never an end in itself. It is always to lead us to Christ. And the tragic thing is that even teaching about Christ can take the place of Christ. Even teaching about Christ can take the place of Christ. And you can learn an awful lot about Christ and not become any more Christ-like. And not love him anymore. The Duke of Wellington said, "Educate devils, and what you'll produce is clever devils." Now, many of these things may be done with the best of motives. I believe many of these things are done with the best of motives. And I have to say that the zeal and commitment of many of our fellow Christians is a reproach to us. Their enthusiasm, their prayerfulness, their dedication, their devotion to these things. But friends, it's all terribly dangerous because the methods contradict the goal. Methods are not neutral. And if the methods contradict the goals, they will destroy the goals. It is madness to try to attract people by entertaining them. I cannot believe the folly that is happening in our province from some sensible man at the present time. Because that is what the world does supremely well. The world is brilliant at providing entertainment. It's a multi-billion pound industry. Pop stars are trained and groomed and prepared with all the skill of modern technology, in their own homes, people can watch and listen to the greatest artists in the world performing, the most polished technological productions. And at this moment in history, with supreme stupidity, the church tries to clamber onto the entertainment bandwagon just as the wheels are starting to fall off. We will never be able to compete with the world. Never. We'll never be able to do it as well as they can do it. Never. And I would prophesy that it will give a little bit initial success for a few years, and then it will leave wreckage and disillusionment behind it. It is a sin to focus on signs rather than on the Lord, who is the sign of signs. Two services. In one service, the glorious Son of God is set before sinners. In another service, a lady's bad back is cured. I'm not minimizing the pain of a bad back. Which is more significant? Which is more important? is some incoherent babble more important than a clear, reasoned explanation of the gospel? And yet there are people who are so childish that if someone were to stand up and start babbling, they would be filled with enthusiasm. It is a crime to tell the unconverted that they are the center of attention. That's their problem, is their self-centeredness. And we've got to try to get their attention away from themselves and to focus it on God. And they're in the mess they are because they are the center of their own attention. And for the church to come to them and say, don't worry, you're the center of our attention, that's only compounding the problem. And you see, friends, worst of all, it is an insult to our Savior to put anything in His place. We are entrusted with a treasure worth this whole universe a million times over. The love of God in Jesus Christ. And it is our unique and glorious responsibility to proclaim Him and to set Him before people. And if ever He is removed from the central place, then we're betraying Him. No matter how worthy our goal is, and it is pitiful beyond words that the church is boasting of little trinkets and ignoring her pearl of great price, her great chief treasure. Behold, God's servant. That's what we're about. That's what we're here for. To direct attention, to force attention, to fix attention on Christ Jesus, the Son of God, the Savior, full stop. It'll take all eternity. We'll never exhaust that. And I would say that Scripture and history and common sense tell us that these other methods may succeed at first, but they will soon collapse. And they will leave behind them a tragic human debris. If any man builds using wood, hay, or straw, His work will be shown for what it is. In other words, as a church, we should have it crystal clear in our minds that what we have to offer is Jesus Christ. If somebody says, "Why should I come to your church?" we should say, "You'll hear about Jesus Christ. And you'll meet people who love Jesus Christ and live for Jesus Christ. And if that isn't enough for you, well, it's probably not the right church for you either." If that doesn't draw people, I don't want them. I don't want them. We're better without them. They'll only be a weakness. They'll only distract us. We've Christ to offer. We've Christ to offer. And we mustn't be sidetracked. And we mustn't be intimidated. We mustn't lose our nerve. We see some of these other methods apparently successful. You see, there's the temptation to panic. But we must maintain that we have a greater message than any other, and this is what everyone needs. And it's true also for us as individual believers. We're all inadequate, aren't we? We can't answer all the questions that unbelievers ask. We can't persuade people into the kingdom. We're very ordinary, limited people, but what we can do is to point to Jesus Christ and speak of Jesus Christ and His greatness and His glory. To show Christ by our word and by our lives. And if there's anyone here this evening and you're still not a Christian, this is the only issue that you have to face. What do you think of Jesus Christ? Don't worry about all the other things. All the side issues. All the things that people argue about. Is Christ Jesus your Savior and Lord? He's the one you have to deal with. Behold the Lamb of God. So the great message of these verses, behold my servant, look unto me and be saved. Friends, this is our calling, to keep looking at God's suffering servant, to look at him every day, to look at him all through life, to keep on gazing and gazing and learning and worshiping and loving. And then we'll die. We trusted in Christ, we will enter glory. And after the judgment will be the new heavens and the new earth. And as we stand in those new heavens and new earth, this passage will still be true, still be relevant, and filled with new meaning. God will say, behold, my servant. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. And we shall shut our mouths because of him, for what we were not told, we will see. And what we have not heard, we will understand, for we shall see him as he is. Amen. Let us bow in prayer. Forgive us, Father, for making our lives more complicated than you intend them to be, for getting absorbed in details and cul-de-sacs, and going off in false directions, and losing the plot of who we're meant to be and what we're meant to do on this earth. And remind us again that quite simply, we're people who depend absolutely on Jesus Christ, that He is our everything. And like Paul, the one thing we have to do is to live for His glory, showing Him forth to the world. Lord, bring us back, we pray, to the simplicity of the gospel. Help us this week, if we've opportunity, to say something to other people about Jesus Christ and how wonderful He is and how they need Him. And we pray, O God, for your people throughout the earth, that they may not lose their focus, but that they may realize the glory and beauty and majesty of Christ, that nothing human can compare with him or take his place. Lord, help your people to have faith to see that the meanest, shabbiest little gathering of believers, where Jesus Christ is known and taught, is a glorious temple in your eyes. He has said, O Lord, if I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. Help us, we pray, to lift him up, for in his name we ask it. Amen.